When I was in high school, I went to a Christian school, and one of my favorite teachers was a man named Mr. Peterson. Mr. Peterson was a science teacher. Now, understand, science was one of my least favorite subjects. I didn't do well in science, but I loved Mr. Peterson. He was just a wonderful, godly man. And we used to ask Mr. Peterson every day, what's the spiritual significance of your tie? And it didn't matter what his tie was, he could come up with some spiritual significance. Now, this morning, that would have been tough. Tonight's very easy. My tie represents the Bible. And it is a collection of individual books. And on the side, you'll see the name of a book of the Bible inscribed. And it just goes to show that our Bible is actually a library of books. There are 66 books within that one book. These books were written over 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors. These authors were very diverse, from simple shepherds to highly educated and sophisticated individuals. The styles of literature you find in Scripture are varied, from history to poetry to personal letters. Yet I believe there is one single unified theme that weaves through the Bible, revealing God's plan through history. John Kitchen, in his book, Long Story Short, puts it this way: God's plan is to use one man, being Abraham, to build one great nation, Israel, through whom he will provide the one Savior, Jesus, who will reveal God's glory and extend God's grace to all people. Now, this is a simple statement with language it's very easy to understand. I can't imagine anybody objecting to that statement as it is seen throughout the pages of Scripture. We understand God is at work. He is the one doing the action. He chose one man, Abraham. Nobody disputes that. He sent the one Savior, Jesus, to offer grace to all people. No problem there. Where do we get hung up? That one great nation, Israel. That's where we find some problems. Now, Israel itself is a name given to an individual. That individual was given the name at birth, Jacob. You remember Jacob, right? Jacob was a twin. His twin brother's name was Esau. Jacob got his name because as the babies were being born, Esau came out first, and Jacob was grabbing the heel of his brother. And Jacob in Hebrew literally means grasps the heel. It became known as cheat. Now, I don't know if it's because that word already had that meaning or if Jacob's lifestyle made the name mean that. I'm not sure which came first, but he was. Jacob was a cheat, and yet he became part of God's plan. And at one time, he wrestled all night with an angel from God, and he would not let go, just like when he was being born. He would not let go until he received a blessing. And the angel said, "From now on, your name is Israel, because you have wrestled with God and with men and have overcome." So now Jacob is known as Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob are now the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that family that came from those 12 boys becomes known as the nation of Israel, and they were God's chosen people. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Moses is speaking to the Israelites, the people of Israel, and he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Israelites were God's chosen people. Moses adds in Deuteronomy 14, in verse 2, "Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So you see, from the very beginning, the Israelites were God's chosen people. This is reflected in the Psalms. Psalm 105, verse 6 refers to, "O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones." Psalm 135, verse 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." And then the Lord himself speaks in Isaiah 41, 8, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." So throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were God's chosen people. This theme continues into the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Mark 13, 20, "But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days." And Paul writes in Romans 11, 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Say, okay, so what's the problem? Well, as you continue into the New Testament, you read Paul's words in Colossians 3:12. Paul is writing to the Colossians and he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." That just sounds like the above scriptures, right? God's chosen people. But read the verse above it. Verse 11 of that chapter says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Wait a minute. You're not talking here about descendants of Jacob, is he? You're not talking about Jews. So how do we understand that? Let's look at another text from the pen of Simon Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Excuse me. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, if that sounds like a bunch of Old Testament passages, you're right. Peter is borrowing language straight from the Old Testament to describe the people he's writing to. Many of these are even direct quotes. But once again, read the next verse. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is still echoing the Old Testament. This is right out of Hosea. But it makes it very clear that Peter is referring to Gentiles. All of these descriptions that were reserved for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are all of a sudden being applied to people who are not of Jewish descent. How do we understand that? Several times in his letters, Paul speaks of a mystery. In Ephesians 3:6, he defines it. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery. It isn't only for Israel. Now, Gentiles, by faith, are being included in the people of God, members together of one body. We are faced with what I'm calling the interpretive analysis of Israel and the church. What does it mean to be God's chosen people? Who was chosen? When were they chosen? Why? How? What distinguished the chosen people? Can the chosen people ever be unchosen? Who are the chosen people now? Who will the chosen people be ultimately? What about Abraham's physical offspring? Does God have a plan for them? All of these questions come out of this challenge that's before us. Now, some of you are asking a different question. Does it really matter? And my answer is, yes, it does. Because unless we properly understand the relationship of these groups, we will misunderstand the Old Testament, we will misinterpret Jesus' teachings, we will misunderstand what's going on today, and we are hopelessly lost when it comes to the future. I believe this is a key in understanding the Scriptures. Whether you're talking Old Testament, Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters, or Revelation, this question is key. And I believe it is worth our time and our efforts to look into this question, what does it mean to be the people of God? I'd like to use as our foundation the book of Romans. Now, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse analysis of the book of Romans. We're going to skip some whole passages. And my point is not to take things out of context, but rather to focus on a theme. So this is what you would call a thematic study of the book of Romans. I am entitling this series, God's Family Tree. The reason for doing that is I'm borrowing an image that Paul himself uses in Romans chapter 11, the olive tree. Because I believe that illustration of Paul is the best way of understanding what it means to be God's people. My contention is this has always been the case. There are some who teach that it was one way in the Old Testament and it's a different way in the New Testament. I don't believe that. And while we are basing our study in the book of Romans, we're going to go all over the place. We're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in other letters of Paul, the teaching of Christ, some of the letters of the other apostles. But we're all going to come back to this theme. What does it mean to be God's people? You say, well, why Romans? Why use Romans? Well, through the years, the book of Romans has been instrumental in many of the revivals of Christianity. The Protestant Reformation was launched really by the book of Romans and Martin Luther's understanding of it. He wrote the Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece in the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. He had a very high view of the book of Romans. A more contemporary scholar, Leon Morris, calls Romans one of the most important Christian documents ever written. I don't think you can really argue that. Romans is a theological masterpiece. But that's really not why I've chosen Romans for this study. I've really chosen this book because of the intercultural audience of the letter. This is something we don't often focus on when we talk about Romans, and I think we miss the point sometimes. I mentioned something this morning that is true no matter what scripture you're studying. It's the idea of context. We have to understand what scripture meant at the time it was given in order to apply it to today. When we take it out of its historic context, it's possible for us to make it mean whatever we want it to. But if you answer the question, what did it mean then? It's only then that we can address what does it mean now. And I think for the large part, Romans has been taken out of its historical context. We forget that Paul was writing to a real group of people who were undergoing real difficulties, and he addressed some real problems that we may not catch if we don't understand the people he was writing to. Now, the church's origins in Rome had nothing to do with Paul. He did not plant this church. In fact, he's very clear in this letter that he's never been there. He knows a few people that are there because he had met them elsewhere and they had gone to Rome, like Aquila and Priscilla and some others. But Paul did not plant this church. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, Simon Peter didn't either. Not directly, anyway. It appears that no apostle had been to Rome at this time. You say, well, how could there be a church at Rome then? Remember the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? Jews from all over the empire are there and they hear the gospel message in their own language. Well, one of the places that Luke mentions those folks were from was Rome. There were Jews from Rome who were there at the day of Pentecost. I'm sure some of them were among the 3,000 who accepted Christ and were baptized on that day. And they took the gospel message back home with them. And in the probably 20 to 25 years in between the day of Pentecost and when Paul wrote Romans, the church had grown. Quite a few people had come to accept Christ as their Messiah. In fact, we see something in the history of Rome that's echoed in the book of Acts that may show just how much Christianity grew in the city of Rome. In Acts 18:2, Luke says that the emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city of Rome. Now, he doesn't say why. He just says that all the Jews were kicked out of Rome by the Roman emperor. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, in one of the histories of Rome written by Suetonius, one of the foremost historians of the first century, he writes about the disturbances in the city of Rome caused by Crestus, which is probably a a mistaken spelling of Christ. There was something that happened amongst the Jewish population over this person named Crestus that caused disturbances, and finally the Emperor Claudius said, "That's it, everybody out of the pool. Get out." And this had happened before. The Emperor Tiberius had done it about 20 years earlier. They get up, set with the Jews, and say, "Get out of here, just go. Take your stuff and leave." Now, Claudius died about 5 years later, and his edict was rescinded, and the Jews were allowed to come back in. But what happened was that this community of believers in Christ included some Jews and some Gentiles. Certainly, it started as a Jewish community, but then Gentile believers are brought in. Now, all of a sudden, the Jews have to leave. Aquila and Priscilla were two of the ones that had to leave. Now, they're not meeting in the synagogues because it's only Gentiles that are left. So they start meeting in homes. They start kind of finding their own way in worship and in daily life. 5 years later, here come the Jews back into Rome, including a lot of these Jewish Christians. And when they come back, it's not the same as when they left. So there's some friction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and you see it all through the book of Romans. Paul is consistently dealing with situations that are arising between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. How do you get along? How do you understand where you fit into God's plan? The Jews say, "Hey, we're children of Abraham. We have a special place." The Gentiles say, "I don't know about that, but I believe in Jesus. And I'm not so sure we need to do all that stuff you brought over from your Judaistic upbringing." More than likely, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in the church. Jews might have felt, a little bit put out. So how do they get along? I believe that Paul desired, through the letter of the Romans, to bridge these gaps, to bring them together, just like he does in Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, all the other letters that he's writing. He's a bridge builder. He's not trying to instigate. He's not trying to pit one group against the other. He's trying to bring them together and to show that, folks, you are not two different peoples. You are one. There is only one body of Christ. And I think this is a theme that you see throughout the letter to the Romans. Now, if you think about it, Paul was the ideal person to be able to be such a bridge builder. First of all, he was a Jew of Jews, you might say. I mean, he was very passionate about his own people. In Romans 9:3, he says, "I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel." Paul says, "I will give up my salvation if my fellow countrymen would come to Christ." Now, that's not an option. He's speaking hypothetically here, but it just shows the depth of his love for his own countrymen. Paul was a Jew, and he was proud of it. He was proud of his heritage. I think if someone would go to him and say, "Paul, are you a Jew or a Christian?" he'd look at him like they just stepped off a spaceship. "What do you mean, a Jew or a Christian?" He'd probably be like my dad when asked, "Do you want cake or pie?" And he said, "Yes," right? "Are you a Jew or a Christian?" "Yes." Paul didn't see a difference. Neither should we. That's his point. Because as we're going to see in the book of Romans, the understanding of who a Jew is very different than what a lot of people thought back then, and frankly, what a lot of people think today. Paul redefines what it means to be a Jew, but as we're going to see, it wasn't his idea first. you're going to see it was God's idea way back in the Old Testament. Paul wasn't preaching a new gospel. He was preaching the gospel based on the Hebrew Scriptures fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there is a unity that flows between the Old and the New Testaments. There is a oneness when we talk about the people of God. And I believe that is important for us to really understand what Scripture is all about. Now, I mentioned that Paul was the Jew of Jews, and he was, but he was also the apostle to the Gentiles. More so than any of the other 12 that were sent out, commissioned by Christ, Paul had a ministry to those who weren't Jewish. Paul was probably more Jewish than any of them, and yet God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And again, that was his passion. He says later in the book of Romans, "It has always been my ambition to preach where Christ has not been heard." He could not wait to get out into the frontiers in order to preach Christ. And so Paul comes in, this staunch patriotic Jew called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, addressing the church at Rome that had both groups that maybe weren't getting along very well, and he says, "Guys, let's get it together. Understand how we fit together as God's people." So I do believe that one, maybe not the foremost theme, one scholar said that the single most important theme of Romans is the equality of Jews and Gentiles. I think it might be overstating it a bit. But I think that is an underlying theme, and I think it's a very important one for us to understand, and that's what I'd like to do in these studies that we're beginning tonight. You can see this at the very beginning, and I would like you to turn your Bibles for a few moments this evening to the first chapter, the very beginning of the letter. It's what I'm calling Paul's inclusive appeal. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. As you're turning, I will tell you this. When I was quite young, in my home church, our pastor at that time, a guy named John Dittmar, began to preach through the book of Romans. And he started in chapter 1, verse 1. 6 or 8 weeks later, he announced, "We are now starting into verse 2. I won't do that. Romans chapter 1 begins, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Paul begins his letter very typical fashion for that culture. In our day and age, if you receive a letter, which, by the way, nobody writes letters anymore, but, you know, just try to imagine, if you were to get a letter in the mail, where would you look to find who wrote it? At the end. In those days, you put it at the beginning. So Paul identifies himself. But I want you to notice some words that stand out in that first verse. Paul says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, that means slave. And some English translations will say that, a slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. An apostle, probably the best English word for that is ambassador. Somebody that is given a message to take to somebody else. And then an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. That's a favorite term of Paul. He uses it many times in all of his letters, and it simply means good news. The good news is what Paul had been commissioned to proclaim to Jews and Gentiles. He expounds on this in verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is to say that although God had revealed the gospel to the apostles, it wasn't a complete novelty. This is not something totally new. It had already been promised throughout the Old Testament. Jesus coming was not God's plan B. It was a fulfillment of what God had planned all along. Jesus himself was quite clear that he was the Son of Man, written about in Daniel 7. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Remember the encounter on the road to Emmaus. And these two followers of Jesus are all bummed out because their leader had been killed. And this stranger comes along and says, "What's wrong with you guys? Didn't you understand that the scriptures said he had to suffer before he entered his glory? And it says that he, through all the law and the prophets, showed them the Christ." Law and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament. You see God's plan woven through the Hebrew scriptures. You see Peter quoting the Old Testament time and time again about the suffering of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Paul constantly bases his message on the scriptures, and that's not the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. The Old Testament scriptures is what he based his message on. He insists in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. This wasn't anything new. This was what God had planned all along. Now, it could be that there in Rome, Paul's gospel of grace had been misunderstood, as it sometimes is today, as destroying the Old Testament, as saying that the Old Testament is no longer valid, that it's no longer relevant to today. But it's actually the realization of everything God had promised beforehand. Now, while Paul based all of his preaching and teaching on the Old Testament, only Philippians of his letters has no Old Testament quotations. Romans contains over 60 direct quotes from the Old Testament. 60! And countless other allusions to Old Testament material. Much of Paul's argument rests on what the Scriptures have promised. And Paul views the gospel of God is that which has its roots in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He names Christ as Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Christ there is not Jesus' last name. I've heard a lot of people think that. Christ is a title in the Hebrew. It's Messiah. He was the Jewish Messiah. But when he says, our Lord, that Greek word kurios was something the Gentiles would understand. That's your master. That's your boss. That's the one who has the right to tell you what to do. So even in this little title of Jesus, he's bringing in the Hebrew understanding and the Greek understanding. Building a bridge. Verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship, notice, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And then in the very next breath he says, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That word all, very, very important to Paul, and especially in this letter. Paul uses the word all 460 times in his letters. By himself, it's over one-third of all the times that word appears in the New Testament. Now, he saw his calling as to the Gentiles, but he always started where? In the synagogues. He always began with the Jews. We're going to see this next week. The sequence that's important. But he's saying all are invited. This gospel is for all people. And that was a revolutionary thought for a Jew to be saying, because the Jews felt it was only for them. The Jews thought we're God's chosen people and nobody else. And that was never God's plan. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in the past, nor in the future. They had it wrong. And Paul is trying to correct that. And then in verse 7, Paul officially names his audience, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's not talking to every citizen that lived in the city of Rome. He's talking about all the believers. all who are called by God to be saints. You see it again, all that are in Rome, all that are called to be saints. And again, I'm sure this went against the grain of those Jewish believers. But Paul uses terms that used to be used only of the Jews, like saints, and he's saying it applies to everybody who believes. All who believe are God's chosen people. And he says that these Roman Christians are the recipients of God's grace and peace. Maybe you're familiar with the blessing that Aaron was to give the people of Israel from Numbers 6. You know, may the Lord's face shine upon you and give you peace. It was a blessing of grace and peace. And here Paul is giving it to all of the believers in Rome, Jew and Gentile. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some interpreters think this is something new. I don't believe that it is. Some say that God limited his work to only Israelites from Abraham to Christ. No, he didn't. What about Rahab, the Canaanite? What about Ruth, the Moabite? What about Jonah, who was sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh, where 100,000 people were called to repentance? That is not limiting God's grace to the nation of Israel. What that is fulfilling God's original plan, was that through Israel, all of the world could hear about God's goodness and grace. That was God's plan from the beginning. He chose one man to become one nation that all of the world might be blessed. Not so that one nation would be blessed and all the rest could just go their merry way. And that is what Paul is presenting here. His idea is that the Old Testament is a missionary book. And our God is a missionary God. And that comes as a surprise to many people. Many have thought of the God of the Old Testament as being exclusively the God of Israel. And they look at the covenants and the promises as only applying to the Israelites. And even looking into the future, to those promises which haven't been fulfilled yet. I've heard many say those are only for the Jews. Christians have no basis to claim those. We're going to see in the book of Romans that we are all part of God's people. There is no division between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the body of Christ. And there is no distinction between Israel and the church. We are one people. We have come to God by one way, by God's grace through faith. We have one Savior. We have one destiny. And Paul, through the book of Romans, is bringing people together. This call of Abraham, as we're going to see in chapter 4, he deals a whole chapter on the person of Abraham, establishes it. God says, I am choosing you, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. God never chooses his people to bless them so that they can just sit back and enjoy his blessings. God always chooses his people to be a blessing to others. Oh yes, God blesses us, absolutely. But he wants us to be a channel of God's blessing. That God's grace doesn't stop with us, but that it flows through us to others. That was God's plan for Israel. That's God's plan for us today. It hasn't changed. And that was Paul's mission, and that was the mission he wants all Christians to be a part of. So from the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul reaches out to both Jewish and Gentile Christians to show their unity, rather than focusing on their distinctiveness. He brings together the Old Testament and the New Testament as one book inspired by one God, revealing one plan of salvation for all people. I remember a class I took in Bible college. It was on the book of Hebrews. Of course, one of the big questions about the book of Hebrews, who wrote it? Nobody knows for sure. But we were going through some of the various possibilities, and I remember the professor saying he believed the book was written from southern Italy. I'm like, what? And he says, yeah, look at Hebrews 13:25. Grace be with you all. Y'all get it? It took us a minute too. Well, I looked up that phrase and found out that Paul used it a number of times, including in the book of Romans. Romans 15:33, God of peace be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I've entitled this particular message, The Gospel of Y'all, because that was Paul's vision. Paul's vision wasn't only for the Israelites to be saved, though he longed for them to be so. There's nothing small-minded about Paul. He knew that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And I think it's a challenge for us as well. Let's not focus only on our own family of believers. Let's not focus only on those who live in this nation. A lot of people say, you know, America has been blessed by God, and I believe that. But he has blessed us in order to be a blessing. And I believe that we should come together as all Christians, understanding that his salvation is for all people. Jesus did not die for a chosen few. He died for all. As Christians, we are called to make disciples of all nations, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the gospel of y'all. And we are all a part of it. Would you bow with me as we close tonight in prayer? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it. I thank you for the inclusiveness of it, that you have offered the gift of salvation through grace and the sacrifice of Christ Jesus for all who will believe. There is no distinction. You do not play favorites. You are opening your arms to all who will believe in you. And I pray that you will help us tonight and in the weeks to come to greater understand your word, to understand our part in your plan, our part in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.